Good morning, everybody. Let me invite you to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 5. For those of you visiting, we as a church have been studying the book of Acts, so we are in chapter 5 this morning, and we will read verses 17 to 26. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, that is on page 913, page 913. Acts chapter 5, 17 to 26. This is what God's word says in that portion. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. Let's pray. Our God, we ask now that you would open our eyes to see, unite our hearts to fear, cause us to know and love you better than we did coming to church this morning. Teach us your word and awaken a deeper affection for Jesus in our hearts by the work of your spirit. Help me to be clear and let this moment be used of your spirit for eternal good for each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Certain consequences follow so consistently from their causes that the patterns are impossible to break in many cases. If you stick your hand into fire, no one will need to call the police to enforce the sense of burn and hurt that you feel when you touch a hot object. It's automatic. You feel hurt. That's just the rule. It just happens that way. Whereas if you went through a red light, there has to be an external agent working to ensure that the consequence of your action comes on you. It's interesting, as I was thinking about this yesterday, driving on Highway 119, somebody just went through a red light right before me, and I was thinking, okay, so something did not happen right away. An accident did not happen. Sometimes it happens. But there are certain actions that when they happen, the consequence is not as determined. Others, not so much. If you stick your hand into the fire, it burns you without somebody doing anything to ensure that you get burned. The subject of suffering for being a Christian is kind of like sticking your hand into fire. Because you are a Christian, you're going to suffer. Suffering and hostility will come into your life just for being a Christian. You just don't have to do anything to provoke that. It doesn't have to be worked at by some other effort on your part to see that that happens. Just naming the name of Christ in sincerity and taking steps to live out the testimony of the gospel with conviction and consistency and boldness is going to invite hostility in your life. Quite obviously, that does not mean that every believer will suffer the same and the same intensity of persecution, the same kind and the same intensity of persecution. That's not what it means. The inscrutably wise hand of God has crafted the amount, the timing, the place, the nature, the duration, and a million other details about the suffering that comes to every single one of God's children, and has designed it so it comes as God would have it come. So the fact that we will experience persecution and rejection and hostility from the world around us does not mean we are going to suffer to the same extent or suffer the same kind of suffering. For somebody, it may be just a harsh word spoken by an acquaintance, or maybe a family member, or a colleague, a schoolmate. For another, it could be firing from a job. You could lose your livelihood for being a Christian. For another, it could be beheading by an Islamic or Hindu extremist. And these are different categories of hostilities that come to believers. But whatever the specifics of the suffering you experience for being a Christian may be, one thing the Bible is clear about is that we will be hated by the world around us for being Christians. It's just a fact. What that means, therefore, is that we have to develop clear, deeply rooted biblical categories for understanding persecution. We do not have to be caught off guard. A vague familiarity with the notion of persecution is not good enough. We have to be in resonance with what God says about persecution, because we need that. If you're going to do a hike across a desert landscape and all the experts have told you that dehydration is guaranteed for anyone who tries to do that hike, one of the most basic safety protocols you want to follow will be to figure out how to keep hydrated as you do the hike. And God has given us a comprehensive protocol in the Bible for what we should know and do when it comes to suffering. God does not want us to be blindsided, to be caught off guard by the reality of being hated for his name's sake. He wants us to be protected. He wants us to have all the advanced warning we could ever possibly have when we suffer for being believers. And the book of Acts teaches us a lot about persecution and hostility that Christians can face and will face in their lives. And the main way Luke does that for us is just by telling us the stories of suffering and rejection and hostility that the early church experienced as they sought to walk the straight and narrow path that leads to life. And that's what we find here in Acts chapter 5, verses 17 to 26. We could sum up what Luke is doing here like this. Because we are God's blood-bought people, we must live as elect exiles on the planet. We don't belong here. We don't belong to ourselves. Someone else has ransomed us and put the tag of his ownership on us. That calls us to live in keeping with our identity, to live in such a way it's obvious to the world we don't belong here. And that could mean many different practical details. That could mean many different things. If we're in another part of the Bible, what I just told you will be true. But the way it works itself out could be a little different. So what are the specifics of what it looks like to live as an elect exile in light of what Luke is teaching us here in Acts 5, 17 to 26? I propose three realities. First, expect hostility. Two, trust God's protection. And three, await the doom of our enemies. So the three things that I think Luke shows us in this text. So it's ETA. That's not estimated time of arrival. It is expect, trust, and await. Expect hostility, trust God's protection, and await the doom of those who are enemies of God and enemies of his people. So let's look at the first point. Expect hostility. It's right there on the face of verse 17. Luke says, but the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. So the main action in that verse is the imprisonment of the apostles by the high priest and those with them. But Luke opens for us a window into the hearts of those who did the imprisonment, because he tells us that they arrested them because they were filled with jealousy. So the rising up, the arrest, and the imprisonment were outcroppings of the fullness of jealousy in the heart of the high priest and the party of the Sadducees that were aligned with the high priest. Because that's what's going on right here. And you have to remember what Luke is telling us here is contrasted with what God is doing in the summary description that we saw last week. God has been moving in power in this church in Jerusalem. So he's doing extraordinary signs and wonders. He's saving the lost by the hand and ministry of the apostles. And over against that, the high priest and the party of the Sadducees that was aligned with the high priest is filled with jealousy. And so they arise and so they arrest the apostles and put them in a public prison. Now it's quite ironic here, because you would hope that somebody who is a religious leader will be ecstatic with joy if things like what I just described were going on in a church. Like, God is moving supernaturally. God is saving the lost. That's obvious to everyone. But not these religious leaders here. What the apostles are experiencing is completely unprovoked hostility. They did nothing to have someone be hostile against them. They did nothing to attract that to them. It's like the leaders, the high priest, the party of the Sadducees just could not stand the slippage that they were experiencing in their control over the people and in their control of public opinion. You may remember, we have seen these persecutors before. In Acts chapter 4, there's the healing of a lame man in chapter 3, and then there is teaching that follows the healing. And we are told in chapter 4, verse 1, that when the high priest and the Sadducees and the captain of the temple came on the apostles, they were greatly annoyed that the people were being taught in the name of Christ and that the resurrection of the dead was being proclaimed. So back there we saw they were greatly annoyed. Here we see they were filled with jealousy. There's some sort of a progression of wickedness going on here. As Paul says, the evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse. So here, they are greatly annoyed. Here, it's jealousy that works itself out in arrests and imprisonment. You know, one of the most commonly used strategies of those who hate the gospel and hate the cause of Christ and hate the kingdom of Christ is that they will fake a commitment to God. And under the charade of that kind of faked commitment will be hurting the labors of those who are genuine laborers for the kingdom. Because why would somebody be high priest who by definition is the custodian of the spiritual life of God's people, but is arresting those through whom God is working to save others? It's a very common strategy. Alexander the Coppersmith did Paul great harm. Hymenaeus did Paul great harm and had to be handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. In our day, we have all kinds of churches and ministers glorifying sin in the name of love. One very effective, consistent strategy that the enemy uses is to have people fake that they belong to God and through that hurt the cause of the gospel. We must remember this. It is a fact of the Christian life that you are going to run into some people who you cannot simultaneously please while staying faithful to the gospel. It's just going to be the case. If you have not yet encountered such, it's going to happen. You'll run into somebody, maybe a classmate or a colleague or a neighbor or somebody who happens to know you, that for them, to please them, you have to divorce with the gospel. Or to hold firm to the gospel, you will become a target of their attacks. It just will not work for you to try to be ingratiated to them, to have their favor while staying true to the gospel. And we know why that's the case, don't we? Because we remember the words of our Lord Jesus. He said, "A disciple is not above his teacher, Now, a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. And here it is. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? Those are the words of Jesus. When you identify with him, you share something of his suffering. Your unbreakable relationship with Jesus and the relentless hostility of the world against Jesus are the fundamental reason for the hostility of the world against believers. Because believers are bound up with Jesus and the world is hostile to Jesus, the world is going to be hostile to believers. If you remember how it happened in the life of the Apostle Paul, we are told, before he became the apostle, in Acts chapter 9, he is breathing murderous threats against the disciples. And he is so passionate about what he is doing, he has to go to the high priest and receive endorsement letters in order to have no limitations as to how far he could go to hurt the church. And he's going down to Damascus, and then Jesus knocks him off the horse. And what does Jesus say to him? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute them? No, he says, why do you persecute me? So from Jesus' perspective, it's not just you versus them, it's you versus me. It's you against me. That's why I say it is the unbreakable relationship established between you as a believer by the blood of Christ that speaks better things than the blood of Abel and the hostility of the world against Jesus that guarantees you will suffer some hostility for being a Christian. Most believers who live in the Western world happen to have the common grace blessing of living under governments that were set up with a deep influence from the Christian worldview. That's a tremendous common grace blessing. Now, there are a couple of wrong ways to respond to that. One wrong way is to think that because living as a believer in the West, maybe in the US or Western Europe, you don't experience some of the brutal persecution and hurt that Christians in many parts of the world experience, therefore, your Christianity is not good enough. To assume that because you don't suffer to the extent and to the degree, the kind of brutality that we see playing out against believers in other parts of the world, then your testimony is not authentic, it's not legitimate, your Christianity is less than cross-centered, Christ-exalting Christianity. That would be a wrong way to think about it. Because Paul says to Timothy, first of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. Here's the purpose. That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. We do not have a calling to look for persecution. Rather, we have a command from God to pray to the end that the society we live in will be so set up and so run that we live peaceful and quiet and godly and dignified lives. There is nothing righteous about provoking persecution against yourself. There's nothing inherently righteous in that. So to think, well, I'm not getting persecuted as a brother in North Korea or in Iran, or in China, or in northern Nigeria, or some place like that, means my Christianity is not authentic. It's a complete misunderstanding of what the New Testament teaches about persecution. So that's one wrong way to understand it. But here's another wrong way to interact or think about or process the common grace blessing of the relatively just government of the Western world. It would be to allow yourself to be overtaken by anxiety and fear and paranoia as you watch some of these constitutional and legal protections that Christians have enjoyed in the U.S., for example, for so many generations, being gradually eroded away in a way that is consistent and deliberate and very relentless. If you watch that and become so anxious and fearful about what becomes of you as a believer, what becomes of the church, what becomes of future generations, that would be a wrong way to respond to that tragedy. It's a tragedy, but the wrong way to respond to it would be to give in to anxiety. Rather, as believers and as the church, we should use every godly tool available to us to safeguard those kinds of protections and to seek to preserve them for ourselves and for future generations. Paul used those kinds of protections. When we get to Acts 16, we will see when he was flogged without a trial, he accused the city magistrate of abusing the rights of a Roman citizen. So he was aware of his rights, and he used them when he needed to. When he was given the choice as to whether he wants to go back to Jerusalem and be tried there or to appeal to Caesar, he appealed to Caesar because he knew there was no chance of him having a fair trial back in Jerusalem. So he used the protections, the constitutional and legal protections available to the citizens of his empire at the time he lived. But here is the bottom line, beloved. We must ultimately only rest in the fact, in the unshakable truth, that every harm done against us is sin by Jesus as done against him. Because any kind of protection, any kind of legal provisions available for Christians in this life is at best imperfect. Only Jesus will deliver true justice. And therefore, the bottom line protection for us is not what the Constitution provides, it's what Jesus, who sits on the throne, provides. And that will not fall to the ground. You have to remember that you can say with confidence that every slander, every malicious thing done to me at my job, at my school, or anywhere else in my marriage, in my family, or wherever, because I'm a Christian, is received by Jesus as done against him, and he will see to it that that injustice is not swept under the rug. That is the bottom line of our confidence. And so, believers, brothers and sisters, we should know that we will suffer, but it is not pointless. The King of the universe is on our side. Some of you have experienced, in ways that are deeply painful, some of what I'm just talking about. As a spouse, as a parent, as a child, as an employee, as an employer, as one who has taken a gospel stand for the right of the unborn, you have heard people say things to you and do things to you that are deeply painful. And I'll just say, do not lose heart. Jesus hears those words and receives those things as done against him. And he says, unless they repent, they will drink the cup of my wrath in full. And he will see to it that that comes to pass. And we will see more of that before we are done this morning. So when we experience persecution or hostility, when we minister to people experiencing persecution or hostility, when we pray for people experiencing hostility because of their faith in our common Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we should remember this. Peter's words in his first letter. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. That's Peter's counsel. When you suffer for the sake of being a Christian, don't think something strange is happening. That is to say, we are wired to think something is wrong with me when people persecute me for being a believer. And Peter is calling us away from that way of thinking, because the teaching of Jesus in the Gospels go right against that way of thinking. They are persecuting me because something is wrong. No, they are persecuting you because they hate the Lord whom you love. And Peter is saying, don't think something strange. And it's amazing. In this chapter, Acts chapter 5, by the time you get to verse 41, which is the next to the last verse in the chapter, the Bible tells us that when the apostles were let go by the council after having been flogged, they went away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the sake of the name. So what Peter is commanding, he did by the help of the Holy Spirit. Beloved, there is a blessedness that comes to us. We don't have to look for it, but there is a blessedness that comes to us when people hate us and exclude us and revile us and spurn our names as evil on account of the Son of Man. And we are to rejoice and leap for joy, for our reward is in heaven. For so their fathers persecuted the prophets. And Jesus is by that saying, if you get maligned for being a Christian, you're in good company. And that will not be for nothing. So expect hostility because you are an elect exile bought by the priceless blood of the Lamb. Second, trust God's protection. You know, the devil can suggest things to you and lie to you and frighten you into a pattern of disobedience against God, into a pattern of not doing the things God would have you do. He could say things like, be careful. What if people find out in your neighborhood that you're a Christian? What if people find out at your job that you're a Christian? What if your classmates find out that you are a Christian? What if somebody searched on the internet and found our stance on some of the hot-button cultural issues of the day and seek to hurt us? The devil can suggest those kinds of things as a way of hamstringing, undermining gospel obedience to Christ. But here is our confidence, beloved. No persecution will ever thwart God's plan for any one of his children to complete the good work that he prepared for them to walk in. It will never happen. How does Luke show that to us here? Verse 19, Acts chapter 5. We are told, but during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to preach. Isn't that amazing? God can allow his apostles to be arrested and locked up and then during the night dispatch an angel to open the prison doors and let them out and say to them, go and be about the master's business. He has the power to do that. That's what Luke is telling us that he did right here. Now that's interesting because just a chapter prior, we read that these same apostles were arrested by these same leaders and locked up, but they were not delivered that first time. They stayed the night in jail. So why would God not deliver that first time and deliver here? I think one of the points Luke wants us to see is that the deliverance that did not happen the first time was not indicative of God's lack of ability to deliver. God works in inscrutable ways. And in that particular occasion, he chose to allow them in jail. And then they are brought forward before the council after spending a night in jail. And they are supernaturally bold, proclaiming the gospel. So what looked like a failure, a defeat against the cause of the gospel, turned around to be a massive blow against the enemy. Because the council expected them to be beat down, for their morale to be completely crushed when they are brought before the council the next day. But their boldness led the council to say, these men have been with Jesus. It's kind of like the ironic defeat that the kingdom of God unleashed on the kingdom of darkness. On the night when Jesus would be betrayed, Satan enters Judas, and then Judas goes and betrays him. So just if that's all the story we have, it would be like the kingdom of darkness is charging forward in defeat. And then Jesus gets betrayed. He goes to the cross and dies. And what does Hebrews tell us? By his death, he destroyed him who holds the power of death, the very one who entered into Judas and prompted Judas to go sell him. So that is part of God's inscrutable ways to allow something that looks like a defeat against him that turns around to be a fatal blow against the kingdom of the enemy. Similarly here, the apostles are arrested the first time. They are not delivered. They show up. And the boldness with which they preach shows these people belong to a different kingdom, not this one. And then this time, it pleased God to deliver them. So you can trust God's protection. He is never perplexed about any detail of your life. He knows the best course of action for the best ends in your life in any given situation. There's no reason to doubt if you should obey him because you fear the outcome. He has everything covered in between point A and B and the terminal point of where you are now. Now, notice that here, the apostles get rearrested. They are released miraculously from prison. They follow the bidding of the angel to go stand in the temple and preach. And then, when the news echoes back to the council, they get rearrested. But it's something amazing. told us here about the way that arrest happens. Because we are told in verse 26, then the captain with the officers went and brought them. But notice what the qualification is. But not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. So the people coming to execute this second arrest of the apostles saw something. They saw the mood of the people. They read the optics. They recognized if we do this thing roughly, it could set off a riot that will lead to us getting stoned to death. They recognized that. And so they tailored the arrest to make sure it does not set off that riot. And so they did not use force. They did not hurt the apostles. Who is in charge of that? Who is ruling the atmosphere? Who is making sure that the people are in a mood to stone the captain if they were to arrest by force? Who is in charge of making sure that the captain sees that they can't go the whole way in the use of their force? Who is in charge of making sure that the captain brings the apostles not by force, even though they had every instrument at their disposal to hurt the apostles? And the answer is God. Is in charge. John Frame has a great statement where he says, the providence of God works from above and from below. In this case, from above, he dispatched an angel. And from below, he's walking through the population and then through the optics that the captain was able to pick up to make sure he is telling them, yes, you may use your oppressive power abusively, but thus far you may come and no further. God is setting limits for just how far the oppressors can go. That's why I say, regardless of the ferocity of the hostility and persecution, you can and should trust God's protection. It will never give way. It works from above. It works from below. It works through the seemingly incidental details of the situations that we find ourselves in. There's another striking example in Acts chapter 18 where Paul is in Corinth and there is real social unrest because the gospel is upending everything that the Corinthians had known about. And there's reason to think, Paul could humanly think, well, it's gotten really hot in this city and the Lord Jesus said, when you're persecuted in one city, flee to the next. Maybe it's time to break camp and move. And then in the night, an angel appears to Paul and says, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. And that, what's the response to that? Paul stayed 1 year and 6 months teaching the word of God among the people. He knew protection, beloved. And at the end of his life, Paul will say in 2 Timothy chapter 4, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. And then hear this note of confidence in the words of a dying man. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Can you say that about your life? The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. That's exactly what I'm experiencing here in Acts. Militarily and politically, they are completely defenseless. They couldn't keep themselves from getting arrested. They couldn't keep themselves from being rearrested. But God is sending a message by the deliverance he brought them, whereby he's saying, you are not at the mercy of your persecutors. I am at your right hand. You will not be shaken. Not one hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your life. It's what God is conveying to the people. I like it. Someone has said, you are immortal until God's purpose for your life is done. That's true. No one is going to cut short or thwart God's purpose for your life. God will ensure that you get the protection you need. Sometimes that will come through careful considerations of some of the details and how to conduct yourself. Sometimes that will come in spite of our foolishness and lack of discernment and even sinful decisions. Sometimes that will come supernaturally. But however it comes, God will see to it that you get the protection that you need. And before I move from this point, let me just point this out. God gives us protection in the work of the gospel, in our calling as believers, to serve our faithfulness, to help us be more faithful as his people. Notice what the angel says to the apostles after he delivers them, okay? He says in verse 20, but during the night, this is Luke telling us, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, listen, guys, you've had a really difficult last few days. So I just want you to go and have some me time on the beach of the Sea of Galilee and just decompress for a little bit. Now, that kind of time is not only good, it is necessary. So I'm not using that example to disparage vacation or rest or relaxation. But that's not what the angel said here. And the point is this. God does not protect us to maximize our comfort. He protects us to maximize our faithfulness. He protects us that we might be all the more faithful. So that's why he says, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And what did they do? And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. That is the life of a doulos, of a slave of the heavenly master. He calls out the shot and you follow suit. He sets the marching orders and you do as he tells you to do. That is the consistent thing that we see in God's relationship with his people. So it's amazing. They are delivered from prison by an angel of the Lord because they preach the gospel. Then they get delivered and the angel is not saying, just make sure you are not as open about this thing again. No, he says, go, stand in the temple, preach the gospel. It's very consistent with what we saw in Acts chapter 4. When we get into trouble for preaching the gospel, the response, the faithful response is not to walk back from the gospel, it's to deploy more of the gospel. That's exactly what the angel is telling them. So, beloved, because we are God's blood-bought people, we must live as elect exiles. And that means we should expect hostility, we should trust God for his protection, and finally, we should await the doom of those who are enemies of the cross. Every cry for justice in our hearts will be perfectly satisfied. It's not going to go unmet. Let's consider two quick things as we think about awaiting the doom of those who are enemies of the cross. First, just consider just how humiliating it would have been for the council when they found out those they locked could not be brought, could not be found and brought to trial. And next, let's consider just what that points to. Okay? Let's do this by just imagining for a moment. Imagine with me for a moment that the U.S. government caught a high-value terrorist or someone guilty of the treasonous act of selling highly classified state secrets to a foreign and hostile government. And because of the gravity of his crime, the trial has to be held before the nation's highest court. Then everything is planned. The trial is set to begin. The presiding judge commands the soldiers or the guards to go and march the accused into the courtroom. Then the guards go to the jail cell and find everything as securely locked as ever. But then they open, and the accused is not there. There's no sign of a jailbreak. There's no sign of suicide or anything like that. Can you imagine the humiliation that that court and the government will feel for not having that situation under control? Something as extreme, and yet, with all the apparatus, with all the mechanisms in place to ensure state security, they are not able to have this under control. Beloved, that's not just an imagination. That's what happened to this council. Because we are told when the high priest came and those who were with him and called together the council or the senate of the people of Israel. Now that is as high power a council as it gets. This council has its pedigree going all the way to Exodus chapter 12, where Moses was giving Passover instructions to the elders of Israel. This is how significant this council is, they did not see themselves as custodian of the spiritual lives of only the Jews in Judea, but all the Jews in Palestine and in the diaspora. That's how much they thought of themselves. And so they come in, they sit, they order for the accused to be brought before them, but they are told, we couldn't find them. And there is nothing like the guards colluded with them and let them out. There's nothing like that. Everybody was at their duty post, but these people were not there. And of course, the response tells the whole story, because Luke tells us they were greatly perplexed and wondered what this might come to. They knew they don't have the thing under control as they thought. So God humiliated this seemingly all-powerful council. He shamed them. He showed that these persecutors are not in control. The council, being greatly perplexed, confirms it. They are utterly at a loss what's going on. They had applied every authority and power and mechanism they had at their disposal. They had nothing left, but the situation they were trying to control is everything but under control for them. They couldn't stop God. God had broken through their defenses and showed their weakness and their futility as a way of showing us he has doom in store for those who oppose him. God is sending a message to the church to say, you are not, your persecutors are not as much in charge as they seem to be. The rage that you are experiencing is ultimately against me, and it is doomed. It's coming to nothing. Remember the words of Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. The rulers of this age are doomed to pass away. That's what God is sending us here. In Psalm chapter 2, we are told of the psalmist meditating on just the hostility that the nations of the earth stage against the Messiah of the Lord, the anointed of Yahweh. They plot together, they plan to throw off his reign. And how does God respond to that? Verse 4 of Psalm 2 says, he who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. This deliverance of the apostle is a small way of God laughing at people plotting against his work, plotting against his program. This is God humiliating them and showing the futility of their schemes. Now, God's work here to show the futility of this council looks back on the cross of Jesus and looks forward to the consummation that we await. How does it look back on the cross? You remember when Jesus was going to be betrayed? Yes, he got betrayed, and then he got killed, and then he was buried. And what did this same council do? They went to Pilate and said, sir, that impostor said he will rise again 3 days after he's been buried. So give us guards to keep the tomb as secure as possible so that his disciples don't come and steal him away and make up a lie that he rose from the dead, because that second deception will be worse. And Pilate says, go make the tomb as secure as you know how. But of course, that couldn't stop God from raising Jesus from the dead. The resurrection event happened momentously in a way that the guards who were placed at the tomb were terror-stricken and became like dead men. This council could not stop the resurrection. But even then, they did not lay down their arms. They continued their failed opposition against God. Because after the resurrection happened and the guards recovered their consciousness and went and reported what happened, what did they say? They used bribery and political intrigue to create an alternative narrative about the resurrection. They kept fighting. So at every juncture, God is on the offensive, and his opponents, those who hate him, are seeing all their schemes and plans fall apart, and they're picking pieces together and still trying to put together, and everything is falling apart. And that is a small picture of what the end will look like for them. So this deliverance of the apostles looks back on the cross, showing every opposition against God is ultimately humiliated. And what we wait for is the consummate laughter of heaven against all the opposition that the church has faced in every culture and every time period and every place of the world. And we know that because in Daniel 2:12, for example, the end of those who have hated God is spoken of in terms of shame. Hear Daniel 12:2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and hear this, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. That's where all those who have opposed Christ are going, which is why Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also are suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. God considers it just to repay with affliction those who have been afflicting his people all through the ages. The world may not consider it just. The world may say, how can God be loving and send people to hell? Who defines justice? We or God? And Paul says, God considers it just to afflict with trouble those who are troubling you, and to bring relief to you who are troubled. And when will that happen? That will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony was believed by you. That's where history is headed. And that's why while we live as elect exiles in the world, we should expect we will be persecuted. We will experience hostility. But we should do so with a confidence that God will protect us as we need to be protected. And we should do so awaiting the fact that every cry for justice in our hearts, as you have watched people lose their jobs, or if you have heard horrific stories of brothers and sisters being dealt with terribly across the world, or from church history, as you read those things and your heart breaks, you can be comforted and be confident that none of that wickedness is going to be swept under the rug. The Lord will bring all of that to perfect justice. And so we should never give in to self-pity when we suffer for the cause of the gospel. We should never give in to the temptation to vengefulness when we suffer for the cause of the gospel. We should leave it to him who has said, vengeance is mine. And may I just say in closing, do you know this God? If you're here today, you do not know this God, you do not believe in him, he is not your God. What do you think your life will end like? What do you think you are headed to from here? Are you an elect exile? Have you been bought by the blood of the Lamb? That is ultimate security, beloved. So if you do not know this Lord, you can turn to him. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And by his death and resurrection, he brings home all those who will believe in their hearts that God raised him from the dead and confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord. Let's pray. So Lord, make us a people courageous for the gospel, rooted in the grace of the gospel, gladly suffering for the sake of the name that is above all names, knowing no one of us will ever suffer more than they need to, and knowing no one of us will ever suffer pointlessly, because you are with us and for us. And when all is said and done, we will stand with you in power before the throne and sing for endless ages for your triumph over all the forces of darkness. We praise you. We give you glory for the wonder of knowing you, and even more for the wonder of being known by you as our Father. In Jesus' name, amen.